Amen. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you also, Easter is like a couple of weeks away. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then, of course, the following is Easter Sunday. And it's always a great time to invite people to come to church. And so on your way out, we put some extra TrueLife.org cards, and they're like an invitation card for the church. It makes it really easy just to hand these to people, just invite them, and especially just to an Easter service. Say, if you don't have anywhere to go on Easter morning, here, check this church out. And then also let them know about the TrueLife.org site where they can see some videos and to answer some of their questions about the scriptures and different things. And so pick some up before you leave today, hand them out, and invite some people out to the Easter service that's coming up real soon and very soon. And so with that, let me change my slides here if we can. All right, there we go. All right, Matthew 24, starting in verse 14. We got down to finish the first 13 verses last week, and we were talking about how the chapter was dealing in the first 14 verses actually with the end times dealing with the nations. And we saw where that came out, and this verse kind of ends that section. In verse 14, it says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so a lot of times it's been said on the basis of this verse that we must evangelize the world so Jesus can come back. We have to evangelize everybody, then he's able to come back. But I don't really personally believe that is really the correct understanding of this scripture. Because I believe Jesus will come back at a time already appointed by the Father. And only the Father knows that time. Surely the gospel is to be preached by us, and surely we are to participate in that process. But the second coming, I don't believe, is dependent upon us. For the greatest explosion of evangelism that this world has ever seen will actually take place after we're gone, after the rapture. Because Revelation chapter 7 tells us that after the rapture, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be anointed. They're going to be anointed. Moses and Elijah will come back on the scene working. They're going to be working miracles and calling down fire from heaven. And an angel is going to fly across the heavens and saying, don't be fooled by the Antichrist system. Don't take the mark of the beast. So we see during that time after the church is raptured out, then this great evangelistic movement will take place as Elijah and Moses and as the 144,000 Jewish people and as the angels fly across the skies. There's going to be a great evangelistic movement take place. So now let's pick it up in verse 15. Therefore, because of these things, when you see therefore, you have to know what it's there for. Because of what he just talked about in the first 14 verses, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And verse 16, then let those who are in Jerusalem flee. I want to stop there for a second. Verse 15 begins this second section of Matthew chapter 24. The second section where we see that he's speaking about the end times dealing with the Jewish nation specifically. As we had talked about, the verses 1 through 14 had spoke of the dealing with the nations. Now he's going to be dealing with the Jewish nation specifically. And when you see the event spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says, called the abomination of desolation, run. He's telling the Jewish nation, run as fast as you can. Get out. He's letting them know at that time things are going to be coming down. And this, what is this abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to? Well, there are actually two parts to this cataclysmic event. One is historic, and the other is prophetic. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 speaks of the historic aspect of this abomination of desolation in reference to a tragic event in Jewish history, a very tragic event following the reign of Alexander the Great, a king named Epiphanes. His first name is, I can chop it all up. He ruled Syria after the time of Alexander the Great. He was an egomaniac. He was terrible. He was a madman. And he actually believed that he was the embodiment of the Greek god Zeus. That's how he believed. And when he realized, when he came to realize that the Jewish nation and Israel were not acknowledging him as God, he became enraged. And what did he do? He ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. So on a single day in 170 BC, 100,000 Jewish males were slaughtered, the women were raped, and the city was totally looted. Then, after all of that took place, this egomaniac entered the temple. He ended up butchering a pig there on the altar, on the very altar of God, and he forced the priest, the high priest, to drink its blood and to eat the raw pork, and which was a total, you know, unheard of thing for the Jewish people. And then finally, after all of that, he smeared the remainder of the blood on the temple walls. It was the abomination of desolation, for it was abominable. And it left the people desolate. It left them totally desolate. The second aspect, that was the historic aspect. The second aspect, the prophetic one, hasn't happened yet. This will take place in the end times. In Daniel 9:27, in the last day, a man will come on the scene, it says, and he will make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, appearing to be Israel's friend and protector. This leader will seem to diffuse the problems in the Middle East. And we see things happening right now in the Middle East that are building up to a scenario where it's going to be happening, I believe, soon and very soon, to where there is going to be some great turmoil taking place over there. This man that's coming on the scene, he will be very charismatic. He's going to be very persuasive. He's going to be a very impressive individual. And he's going to be very skilled in speaking. He'll be able to pronounce that king's name with no problem. This man is called, of course, the Antichrist. That's who he's called and referred to in Scripture. He will capture the attention at this time of the entire world. And although he will initially come across as a man of peace, right in the middle, of course, of that 7-year great tribulation period, that peace treaty, in the middle of that time, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he will set up his image in the temple and he will demand to be worshipped as God, just like in history. The second time, though, will result in desolation of Israel as well, but not only just of Israel, but across the whole planet. It's going to affect the whole world. And so Jesus is saying here, when you see this happen, run. So where does he tell them to run to? Look at verse 16, goes on. He says to run to the mountains. To run to the mountains. And Zechariah declares, following the abomination of desolation, the Jews will indeed flee. They're going to scatter. But only, unfortunately, only 1/3 of the Jewish nation will make it to safety. Zechariah 13:8-9 tragically says 2/3 of the Jewish nation will be caught in the flood of persecution that will follow this abomination, which will follow Antichrist's declaration of war against them. The violence and the bloodshed will be staggering. Nothing like we've ever seen. It's beyond anything this world has ever seen. So most Bible teachers believe that the remainder of the Jews that don't get slaughtered will run to the ancient city of Petra. This ancient city located in present-day Jordan. Now, Petra is a mysterious, miraculous city indeed. It's an amazing place. In approximately 2000 BC, Esau settled in this volcanic crater that was approximately a mile in length. It was in an incredibly secure place because to get into the crater, you had to go through a very narrow canyon, only 12 feet wide in many places, with a rock face that extended up between 200 and 1,000 feet high on either side. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movies, you've seen them go through this little small space there. The entire city, it could have been guarded very easily by only 15 soldiers marching along the tops of these walls, these high ridges, and through this narrow entrance. So the descendants of Esau, who were called the Edomites, dwelt in the city of Petra. They lived there for centuries, believing that because they were there, they were invincible. They thought they were invincible. So over the years, you've probably seen pictures of it, they carved into the rock these amphitheaters, these banks, these temples, and they had some sort of an aqueduct system that baffles scientists even today. Because with a population of probably over 1 million people, no one can figure out how they got enough water into that city to sustain such a population. So the Edomites were a proud people. They were so proud and they trusted in this fortress. They trusted in the fortress. They rested in their cliff city. And they didn't feel that they had any need for Jehovah. They had it all made. We don't need God. We look at what we've got. We're protected. They didn't feel they needed the Jehovah. So the book of Obadiah, it talks about when Obadiah came on the scene in the name of the Lord and he said that they would fall. And guess what? They fell. All of the prophecies of the word come true. Even the prophecy about his second coming is going to come true. The city began to weaken when it was struck with a plague. Kind of sounds familiar. It was struck with a plague, and eventually the Edomites were wiped out entirely. Just totally wiped out. For many years before, people heard stories about this rock city, Petra. Bible teachers would talk about it, but in most people's minds, it had been placed along with the same status as the city of Atlantis, that it was kind of a mythical place, not really a place that really existed. But finally, in 1812, a Bible teacher, an explorer, and an adventurer named Johann Burchardt, I know, they get great names, don't they? Whatever happened to John and Joe? I mean, you know, he was, this Bible teacher, he was determined to find Petra. And when he finally did, he couldn't believe what he saw. Can you imagine being the first one over centuries to walk into that valley and see those things carved into the rock? And even though the city had been abandoned for centuries and remains even desolate to this day, he was amazed by the grandeur and the splendor of what he saw carved into the stone faces of that canyon. But perhaps probably the most dramatic thing that was of interest to him were two huge eagle wings carved into the rock at the very entrance of the city. Huge eagle wings, because the book of Revelation declares that the remnant of Israel be saved by the wings of the eagle. So you see how the Bible's consistency runs all the way through, even the prophecies of how the Jewish people will receive, and they're going to probably run there and gain this protection under these eagle wings carved in there. And there was also another Bible teacher several years ago named Blackstone, and he was so convinced that Petra is actually the city where the Jewish people will run that he purchased thousands of Hebrew New Testaments. He underlined passages from Matthew 24 as well as Revelation chapter 12, and he left them in these earthen jars scattered throughout the city of Petra. So he feels like when the Jews get there, the Bibles will be waiting for them. So that's how convinced that some of these people are. That's exactly where they're going to run to. And so we see kind of the Bible going along with archaeology again, just things that we find that are there that are written. And for years, they didn't think there was a Petra. They didn't know where it was at until they found it. So the Bible always proves itself to be true anything. Now let's look at verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. So you may think, what's this all about the housetop? How many times are we on our roofs? You know, we maybe have to go up there and put some Christmas decorations, you know. But, you know, where are we? Well, remember, this section is speaking of the Jews. This is speaking to Israel. And Israel, even to this day, people relax on their rooftop decks over in the Middle East. So that's why he's saying that. Now look at verse 18. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So Jesus says, pray that the abomination of desolation doesn't come on the Sabbath day. Why did he have to think that was so very important? Well, because in Israel, transportation comes to a standstill on the Sabbath. They don't do anything on the Sabbath. And so this is another indication that Jesus is speaking to the Jews. It wouldn't matter if the abomination of desolation came on the Sabbath in our country. We're busy about doing things and just going on like life is normal usually. But he tells the Jewish people here, hopefully it doesn't come on the Sabbath because you won't move. They won't feel like running. They won't believe they can run. So he gives them that type of a warning. Now look at verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the final 3.5 years after the Antichrist reveals his true nature there in the temple, and as the Jews flee on off to the wilderness, whether they go to Petra or wherever, this will be a time of disaster, the great tribulation, destruction, and death, unlike any other time in history. Here Jesus is saying, unless those days were shortened, no one would survive them. So the entire world would be annihilated. But God will shorten those days, he said. Why? For the elect's sake. And there is where the controversy arises out of this verse. Because there are those who say, well, since the church is called the elect, the church must be in the tribulation period. If we're the elect, well, you need to realize there's other passages in, you know, in places like Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, Isaiah 65, verse 9, and Romans 11, 28, where God specifically calls Israel the elect. And it's not just Christians who are called the elect. In fact, there are three groups. There are three different groups that the Bible refers to as the elect that are called by that name. Israel, here we see here being called the elect. The church is referred to as the elect by that name, as well as those that will be saved in the tribulation. They are referred to as the elect. And so keep in mind that in verses 15 through 36, where we're at right here, with references to Judea and the Sabbath and the temple, Jesus is still speaking to Israel. So the elect here, the context is he's referring to the elect as Israel at this stage. So he shortened the days so that some of them would be able to survive, is where he's at there. And then verse 23, he says, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if I say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." And then verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So false spiritual leaders will come on the scene, as we have experienced. We've seen that down through history. People come along, "We've found the Messiah. He's there out in the desert. Go follow him." Or they'll say, "Oh, he's just right over there. Or he's over here." Jesus says, don't believe any of them. Don't believe them. He says, "When I truly come, it will be like lightning." It'll be like lightning. It will be obvious to everyone. When you're out in a rainstorm and it lightnings, there's no one that doesn't see that lightning. It's obvious when it lightnings, as you see it. He didn't say, "I'm coming again to Brooklyn in 1921 to reveal myself to the Watchtower Society." He didn't say, "I'm coming again in the late 1800s to reveal myself through some magical spectacles to Joseph Smith." No, he said, "When I come, it will be like lightning. Everyone will see me." He's coming in the clouds, and it's not going to be a secret when Jesus comes back. Everyone will see it. And so we have all these false prophets, all of these cults that come along and twist and change the word of God to try to fit their religious opinions of things. Don't believe them, he says. Stick to the truth of the word of God. Stay with Jesus, the one crucified for us. Now look at verse 28. He says, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So now Jesus is making an allusion to the battle of Armageddon, which is further talked about and discussed in Revelation chapter 19. We went over that when we went through Revelation. So when the nations of the world come together, as they come together for battle in the Valley of Megiddo, there are Armageddon carcasses. Carcasses will indeed abound, and vultures are going to follow. It describes it pretty much in detail in Revelation. So to this world system, with all of its pride, importance, and prowess, will become nothing more than dead carcasses. All of this world power, all of these world leaders, all this stuff that's happening, they're going to be nothing but dead carcasses. No matter how much progress we might make politically, the system will always be corrupt because of depravity. Things are wrong in society. Things are real wrong in society. And the answer isn't capitalism, it isn't socialism or communism. The answer isn't democracy or anarchy. The only answer is the return of Jesus. That's when there will be peace on this earth again. There's never going to be any kind of political whatever that's going to bring an answer to all of the issues and all of the problems that we have right now. Only Jesus' return is going to do that for us. Now look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken." We read this. For me, I read it, I can't imagine it. to think about the sun being darkened and the moon not showing, and how cold it's going to be, how dark it might be. It gives me shivers to think about it. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Power and great glory. So why will these tribes of the earth be mourning? Well, Zechariah tells us that when Israel looks at Jesus, when they look at Jesus and they see the wounds in his hands, the Jews will say, where did you get those wounds? Zechariah actually prophesies that. And his answer is, I received these in the house of my friends. That's what's going to take place. And Israel will mourn as they look upon the one that they pierced. They will have that knowledge of it, and they will mourn because of it. The Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that means when we mourn hard enough and serious enough over our sins and we repent of them, we get the comfort of forgiveness. So I believe this mourning is going to take place there during that evangelistic period where many Jews will see it. They will mourn enough for what they did, and they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord at that point in their lives. And they will find that forgiveness as we have already. Now look at verse 31. It says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels shall gather the elect. Which elect? Well, again, we're still referring to the Jews at this point. Remember, Jesus is still dealing with Israel in this section. And we find, of course, in 1948, something took place that has never, ever happened in history before. A nation was rebirthed. A nation that hadn't existed for almost 2,000 years was suddenly reestablished. And it was reestablished exactly as the Old Testament had prophesied, when Jews from all over the world gathered in Israel once again. But their gathering was not even close to being complete. For example, over the years, more Jews live in New York City than live in the entire nation of Israel. And even though thousands of Russian Jews immigrated into Israel each week after the wake of the fall of the Iron Curtain, most of them, a majority of them, immediately came to New York City. So when Jesus comes back again, there will be this complete regathering. And then what will happen? What will happen? Look at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So again, the fig tree, remember, is the symbol of Israel nationally, historically, and scripturally. That's what the fig tree represents. And again, in May of 1948, the fig tree blossomed once again. It blossomed once again when the land of Israel was returned to the Jews. Jesus said, this generation, that generation that sees that event take place will not pass away. So who is that generation? Well, I believe we are. I believe we're that last generation. And of course, Bible scholars and everybody always debate over, well, what's a generation? 40 years, 80 years, whatever. You know, God knows that. It's God's generations, not ours. So we can't really put a time limit, again, because only the Father knows the day and the hour when all of these things will take place. Now look at verse 36. But out of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus used the budding fig tree. He used the the birthing, the rebirthing of this nation of Israel as an example of what to watch out for regarding his return. When you see that happen. For although no one will know the exact day or hour of his arrival, Paul tells us that we can recognize the times and the seasons. He says that in 1 Thessalonians, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, as believers, as we study the Word of God, we see these seasons, we see these times that the Lord talks about and the things that are happening in the world, and we talked about the birth pangs last week. So we see this part of this chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew dealing specifically with the end times, specifically for the Jewish nation. So now as we move on to verse 37, though, what we start to see then is where Jesus is referring to the end times as it relates to the church, as we move on to verse 37. And this is where we want to look at this and think about and compare it to today. And as we look at this, look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So like Noah, you and I are as end time believers. Noah lived before the flood, we before the fire of judgment that is going to be coming on this earth. Noah spoke of the coming rain, R-A-I-N. We are looking for the coming rain, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Jesus, where he comes and rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, that millennial reign where we will be ruling and reigning with him. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of Jesus' coming. Just as. What was it like in Noah's day? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we see four parallels between Noah's day and the days in which we live today. In the days of Noah, there was a population explosion. We see it in Genesis 6:1. It says, now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So due to the fact that in Noah's day, men lived for 800 to 900 years. They lived a whole long time. There were probably 5 to 6 billion people on the planet during the time of the flood. In the days of Noah, during that time, today we're getting close to 8 billion people, a little under 8 billion. And so we see the comparison of the population exploding and growth taking place there. And also in the days of Noah, there was abnormal sexual practices abounding. And we see in Genesis 6:4, where it says, there were giants. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Genesis 6:4 is in reference to fallen angels having sexual relations with human women. That's the general consensus. So too, we live in a time today, I know this is no surprise to you, of abnormal sexual practices. Things that were unthinkable a generation ago are now commonplace and accepted. Accepted and, in a sense, pushed down our throats. See, when you read about the hierarchy of the Episcopal Church encouraging homosexual union as a pathway to personal holiness, we are indeed living in dark, dark days. Now, that was in a Newsweek article back in 1990 that the Episcopal Church had. That was part of their new doctrine and the things that they were presenting, this homosexual lifestyle as a pathway to personal holiness. We see how homosexuality is being presented today. It's in almost every commercial. Used to see a furniture commercial with a man and a woman sitting on the couch. Now it's two men or two women sitting on the couch. You see it in all of the TV shows. Every TV show has to have their one gay person in it. They're presented in our schools to our kindergartens and our grade school children as, oh, you want to be a different sex? Oh, just we'll give you some hormone blockers to keep you. You can change. And they don't even let parents know about it. We're living in days as they were in the days of Noah, as we look at those things. In Noah's day, the imagination of man was evil continually. And we see that in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. Seeing that man's hearts were only evil continually, God decided to lovingly put them out of their ministry. So the flood came along and accomplished quickly and mercifully the destruction that their sin and their perversion would inevitably bring about in their lives. God knew that if they continued in that way, their lives were just going to degrade more and more and more. And we see it's going to happen in our society. So too, the imagination of people in our society today seems to be evil continually, as evidenced by the fact that our country has, you know, so openly legalized pornography. It's now a multi-million dollar industry. We see drag queens dressing and putting on dancing and putting on shows in our grade schools. Our thoughts, our imaginations are evil continually, and I can't figure out parents taking their children to these things. So it's taking place. So a population explosion, unusual sexual acts, evil hearts, imaginations continually. And then in Noah's day, the other thing that was violence. Violence seemed to fill the earth. It says in Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. I read recently that the high rate of suicide among policemen is attributed to the fact that of the thousands of violent crimes committed in this country, only a handful of criminals are being brought to justice. Only a handful. These judges are just taking these criminals that are raping and murdering and doing all these things and just letting them out to be able to go out and do it all over again. And then, of course, for the police officers, then you have this great big defund the police movement that has been taking place over the last few years. No wonder policemen are frustrated and suicidal. Violence runs rapid while justice is hamstrung. You see these things happening on the news. It's just amazing how an innocent person just walking down the street, somebody comes up with a ball bat and hits them in the back of the head. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen them push them into the subway rails as the subway train's coming. All of these things, it's just ridiculous. I think it's mostly because there's no value of human life. There's no value of human life, and I think that's what is a result of the abortion movement and having it over nationwide for so many years. But praise God that some states are choosing to do the right thing. So enough of that. Let's go on to verse 38. Okay. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So although Noah had been pounding there away there on his ark and preaching the gospel for actually 120 years, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to him. Since it had never rained on the planet, they must have thought Noah was all wet. What are you building this for? Well, it's going to rain. right? What's rain? You know, what's a flood? They didn't have any clue. There hadn't been any rain up to that time. So they thought he was just all wet until it started to sprinkle. But it was too late. It's raining today. We need to be those Noahs, just as in the days of Noah, he was there proclaiming and evangelizing and telling the people that destruction was coming. We need to let people know destruction is coming. We need to show them God's goodness and his grace, like we talked about a few weeks ago. We show them that first, but if they don't respond to that, maybe they need to experience the fire of judgment and have the knowledge that it's coming. And it might be coming soon and very, very soon. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left, the other left. This is another controversial passage. Many say Jesus is speaking of the judgment that will take place when he comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. However, I join with those who believe Jesus is not talking about judgment here, but I believe he's talking about the rapture, those that are being snatched away. You see, the Greek word translated took there in verse 39 is ariel, but in verses 40 and 41, the word translated taken is paralomabana. That's a Greek word. It just kind of rolls out, right? Well, why is that important? Well, there are three other times that that same Greek word is used in Scripture. Once it's used in Matthew 1:20 when the angel told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. It's okay. You can take Mary as your bride. You can marry her. Don't be afraid because she's pregnant. It was of the Lord. And again in Matthew 17:1, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were able to experience and see the future glory of the Christ and knew that the bride, the church, would be joined with them eventually. And in John 14:3, Jesus said, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and wherever I am, there you may be also." Speaking of the Jewish tradition of the wedding and how the bridegroom would be betrothed with the bride, and then he would go back to his father's house to prepare a place, and he couldn't actually have the wedding until the father said, "Your place is ready. You can go get your bride now." And so we see, because of that, we begin to see a pattern in Scripture where this Greek word is used. Jesus is not talking about judgment, punishment, and damnation. Rather, we see he's talking about a bride. He's talking about glory. He's talking about heaven. In other words, he's talking about the rapture, that time when the church will be snatched away from here prior to the great tribulation period. And again, these verses are dealing with the end times in reference to the church as they relate to the church. Now look at verse 42. He says, watch. Watch, therefore. This is really important right here when you think about these verses here dealing with the church. Watch. We need to be watching, therefore. We that are his children need to be watching. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Kind of common sense. If you get word that somebody's going to break into your house that night, you're not just going to sit there with the door wide open. You're going to have it locked and you're going to be on the couch with your 45 waiting for him. I like that thing on Facebook, that little sign on the door. It says, if you're planning on breaking in, stay for a few moments and get right with God, because you're going to meet him in a few moments. You know? Therefore, you also, verse 44, therefore you also be ready. Watch. Be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's a personal message to each one of us in here this morning. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Because we don't know when he's coming back. In an hour we don't expect. Everything's, oh, pretty good today. It's great. But it could be the day. Verse 45. Who then is faithful and wise servant? Whom is his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of it. Verse 51, I will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavy, heavy end of this chapter. In light of the end times, in light of the season that I believe we're truly living in today, Jesus instructs us to be faithful servants. To be faithful servants. He's instructing us to be watchful, to be wise. To be wise. What's the opposite of wise? Fools. You know, April 1st is coming up soon, you know, National Atheist Day. Because only a fool says in his heart there is no God. He's warned us. He says, be watchful, be faithful, be wise servants of the Lord about our master's return. Jesus is coming back, folks. The rapture is going to happen. We need to be watching and ready. He's warned us. He's given us, he's warned us to be watchful, wise. Stewards, servants. Serving him, doing what he's called us to do. So this chapter 24, dealing with the end times, with the nations, with the Jewish nation specifically, and with the church, all are there to warn us. All are there to show us that he's in control. He's the one in charge, and he's going to come back at a particular time, and we can be grateful for that. And so as we look at this chapter today, we get to be able to celebrate communion this morning. We be able to get to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to come together as his children to remember the day that he was betrayed and was crucified and died on that cross to offer his body and blood for us.